I'll ask you to turn with me again, if you will, please, to the 92nd Psalm. Psalm number 92. Let me just voice my appreciation for the opportunity of being with you this weekend, getting to know and fellowship with so many of you, and enjoy the ministry of the Word of God with our brother Mike. It's a great thing to be in the Word of God for a weekend. And it'd be better to be all week, but you take what you can get. And so here we are. We've got a good weekend, and we've had a delightful fill of the good things of God. And we just rejoice in that. And thank you so much for your invitation for me to be a part of it. We've been singing, or we've been considering, this 92nd Psalm, the song for the Sabbath day, a song in honor of, in defense of, the Sabbath day. And we mentioned in our previous messages that the themes of the song are the giving of thanks, the singing of His praises, the consideration of His works, the pondering of His great thoughts toward us, and consequently, gladness. And the foundation of the great things of God from a purely practical point of view flow from the Sabbath, from the Lord's Day. By the grace of God, He's given us a day. In the Old Testament, there was a day set aside for the Lord. It was called the Sabbath. In the New Testament, in the mercy of the Lord through our government, there is a day that is set aside. It is the Lord's Day, the Sunday. The Lord was good to Israel. He gave them one day a week. The Lord's been good to us. Most of us get 2 days a week. Some people say, I can't make up my mind whether it should be the Saturday or the Sunday. Well, this weekend we were able to make it both. That's not a bad idea. It's a good way to go. And imagine the grace of God to set aside our society, giving us 2 days off and a week. That's very, very nice. Oftentimes we tend to complain about what our government has done. The Lord's been very, very good to us. And He's given us many things. We have an opportunity to serve Him and to worship Him. And so we've just been going slowly down through this psalm. And I think yesterday afternoon we got down to the end of verse 10. And Lord willing, we're going to pick up now in verse 11. Seven things I've noted as I broke the psalm down. Seven wonderful things that the Lord wants for us. Things that flow from His thoughts. They're promises in the sense that it's God's purpose for us. It's His objective for us. He's going to facilitate it. Seven wonderful things He wants to do for us. The first one we had in verse 10 is, my horn shall be exalted like the horn of a unicorn. He wants us to be strong for Him. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. He wants us to fill a high calling and to fulfill all the responsibilities of that very high calling. Excuse me. I have what is called a trick throat. Sometimes it plays a trick on me. And my voice sort of goes. And if I wait a little bit and relax, it comes back, I hope. So, the anointing of the Lord, threefold. He anoints His prophets. He anoints His priests. He anoints His kings. And then He gives us the anointing of His Holy Spirit to fulfill all of those high, most lofty callings. Before we carry on, let's just ask the Lord for His help. Lord, speak to us now, we pray. Encourage us as we consider these last verses of this psalm. And may our hearts rejoice at the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And may, by the grace of God, the blessings of the Lord be fulfilled in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11 says, mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and my ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. What is the third great thing that the Lord chooses for His people? And that is, He wants us to have the clarity of vision to see what we ought to see in life, rather than to go around myopically and be deluded into going down the wrong path because our vision is not successful. And we considered this a little bit as we thought about verses 7, 8, and 9, and we're not going to go into great detail here at all. But what a wonderful thing to be able to see the future clearly. Who sees most clearly in the world today? The believer. I can't understand why George Bush doesn't clean out his cabinet and just put nothing but Christians in there. They can see far better than anybody else. They know what's coming. They know what's going. We often tend to surround ourselves with the world's wisdom, but it's the believer who can see better. I worked for a while in long-range planning in the corporation that I was employed by, and I got involved in all kinds of things. Tempted to tell you some stories, but time won't allow. One of the stories was this, that I was speaking to my boss about the Lord. And he said, well, you know, I'm not really terribly concerned about that. I said, do you believe in long-range planning? Well, how can you hire a long-range planner and tell him you don't believe in it? So he said, of course I believe in long-range planning. Well, I said, well, you got an awfully short range for a long-range planner. You're not prepared for what's coming after death. I mean, why don't you look ahead, man? We know what's coming. Because we can see the distance, we got a pretty good idea of what's going on in the foreground because we know what's going on in the distance. And that's what the Lord wants for His people. He wants us to have clarity of vision. The vast majority of those out there are going through life and they don't know where they're going. One of those fellows who worked with me in those days came up to me around 11 o'clock one evening. He'd been at a function honoring the longer-term employees in our company. Some of the fellows had had a little bit to drink, and this fellow had two or three drinks, and he came up to me, and he just stopped, and he said, I want to tell you how much I admire you. I said, you admire me, Jack? Yeah. And I'm envious of you. I said, why is that? He says, because you know where you're going. You're the only one here tonight who knows where you're going. True. That's it. The Lord, who would show me the way. What a glorious God we've got. Verse 12 carries on, and says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. Here he is again in code. Our God tells beautiful stories in simple, cold words. What do you know about palm trees? You're in the South, probably know more than we do in the North. I was driving down the street in Vancouver the other day. I saw a palm tree. We don't have very many. And it was one of those stunted palm trees that probably stood about 8 feet high. It had been there for several years, grown about 6 inches in the last several years. All it does is sit there in the drizzle and shiver. And it's not a good country for palm trees where I come from. But in California especially, I haven't seen that many around Dallas. I don't know whether you've got them or not. But in California, you can see the great and stately palms everywhere. And you get all excited about them. And you go down into the Caribbean and so on. And absolutely glorious. Palm tree is a tree that flourishes. There was a brother, Moses was his name, a missionary to Brazil. I don't know if he ever came this way. He came through Vancouver. Told us a couple of stories. Along with being a missionary in Brazil, he was a bit of a botanist. And he cataloged, while he was there, some 800 different species of palm tree in Brazil alone. There are a far larger number of palm trees in the world. I've never attempted to research to find out how many varieties there are. I did read somewhere that there are societies in the aboriginal communities in the tropics that subsist entirely upon the fruit a palm tree. They use it for their food, they use it for their clothing, they use it for their shelter, they use it for everything. Every single thing that society needs comes from a palm tree. Palm trees flourish. And the Lord expects us to flourish. One in one way, another in another, but he expects us to flourish. The Christian life is not an unproductive, sterile kind of a thing. It is a full, blossoming, fruitful life. Not all of you have had the privilege that I've often had, and that is to speak at a funeral of a believer. And often I'm called upon to get the privilege of speaking at funerals. I found that it is virtually impossible not to find it awfully easy. This is an awkward sentence. I found it impossible not to find it easy to speak at the funeral of somebody who's known the Lord for a long time. And all you do is you just take one look at them and you praise them for this, you praise them for that, and glorify the Lord for all the wonderful things he's done for them. And you talk to the audience about what a wonderful person it was, and they all say yes. Why? Because they flourish like a palm tree. That's what the Lord's plan for his people is. It's interesting. Our God is, and we would never use this word of him, but it is true, he's a champion God. He's the best. And God has children. And it's very interesting that the children of champions are often champions. And as a matter of fact, the parents of children, when the parents are champions, expect their children to be champions. And God expects his children to be champions. And he trains us to be champions. And he enables us to be champions. And his great plan for us is that the righteous will flourish as a palm tree. The word palm is an interesting word. It simply means upright. It is a, its parallel thought is righteousness. That's the logic of the root word. And they flourish because of the righteousness that God imparts to them and lets them live, and he empowers them in order to live this delightfully righteous, flourishing life. But of course, this is a psalm for the Sabbath day, and the question would be, how does that all relate to the Sabbath and sometimes the story to illustrate the point? And this story is about Dawson Trotman, and I'm not sure how many of you know Dawson Trotman. I noted a message by Dawson in the tape library. He was drowned in Screwin Lake, I understand, back in 1956. But a wonderful man of God, he founded the Navigators. He got saved as a young man, and he felt that there was an opportunity to serve the Lord. And he lived in Los Angeles. He longed for the blessing of God on Los Angeles. And he and a friend used to get up every morning and climb into the hills up back in behind Los Angeles and pour out their hearts as they overlooked the city for the blessing of God through them in the lives that they would live for his glory. As they were doing so, they realized that the city of Long Beach has a beach, and that there was a bandstand in the beach, and that there was an opportunity for them to preach the gospel, and they decided that they would go down and take the gospel to those on the beach on Sunday afternoon. And the two of them went in, got the work started, and a large number of others joined them, and everything was fine. And then Dawson noted that his friend wasn't as regular as he'd been before. And one day, he noticed that his friend was walking along the beach with his girlfriend, and they hadn't gone to preach the gospel that particular Sunday afternoon. They had gone for a walk on the beach. And Dawson was grieved by it, and thought, what could he do? And he ran across those verses that we read from yesterday in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, about the blessings of the man who refrains his foot on the Sabbath day from doing his pleasure and his works and going his way, but rather seeks out the good things of the Lord. And he simply put the reference to those two verses on a little piece of paper and handed it to his friend. His friend never did come back to join the work in the bandstand. Went on and ended up getting himself a pastorate, and he served the Lord as a preacher. And Dawson's comment was, he just never flourished.
He served the Lord, but the blessing of God was not upon his work. And Dawson Trotman's conclusion was, he hadn't started with the Sabbath. If you can't give God Sunday, how are you going to flourish for the Lord all the rest of the week? Pretty simple logic. But I read that as a young man, and it convicted me, and I said, Harold, by God's grace, you can give the Lord Sunday. Verse 12 goes on and says, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So are you a good cedar? What kind of a tree are you? We probably should turn to the verse. It's 1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon was an interesting man. And you ask people what they know about Solomon, and usually they say he was a wise man, and he had a lot of wives. And both of those things were true, and not necessarily consistent, but nevertheless, that's what it was. Solomon was a wise man, and he did have a lot of wives, but he also had some other things. First Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005, and he spake of trees. From the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. He was a biologist, wasn't he? A botanist? A zoologist? Probably would have been a fellow of the Royal Society if he'd been in Britain. He was a smart man. And among other things, he was an excellent student of trees, like this brother Moses that I mentioned to you earlier, who had analyzed and categorized the palm tree. Solomon looked at all trees, and then he ranked them in order. And he put the hyssop that springs out of the wall at the bottom, and he put the cedar of Lebanon at the top. And he said all the trees sort of fall in there somewhere, but he said hyssop is a tree too. Do you know the hyssop? Do you remember what a hyssop looks like? It's the little tree that springs out of the wall. You can see it on pictures of the Wailing Wall that you will often see in Jerusalem. And you'll remember that this barren wall, all these sandstone stones there, and they're all interrelated, and some of them are massive stones and others smaller. And every now and then a little sprig of green growing out there and hanging on for dear life, the little hyssop is just springing out of the wall. And if you're like me, sometimes when you see it, you almost feel sorry for it. And you say, how on earth do you get enough water in there to survive? But the hyssop springs out of the wall, and Solomon says that's a tree. You ever met any Christians that are sort of like hyssop? And they're hanging on for dear life? They're Christians, all right. There's no question about it. But, wow. And sometimes you feel sorry for them, and sometimes you're afraid that, you know, if they lose their grip, man, they're just going to go straight. It could be a terrible crash. And then there's the cedar tree, and the cedar of Lebanon, and it's a lofty and beautiful tree. Some of you have been in California and had the privilege, as I had a few years ago, of standing in a grove of redwoods. And it was a beautiful, glorious day outside of San Francisco a few years ago when I did this, standing in this redwood grove, and I just looked up and up and up and up and up, and the beautiful blue sky shining through at the top. Wow. What massive, glorious trees. What are the thoughts of the Lord? Verse 5. O Lord, how great are thy thoughts and very deep. What are the thoughts of the Lord regarding his children? He wants us all to be like hyssop. Hanging on for dear life. No. He wants us all to be like those great cedars of Lebanon, great and tall and beautiful and glorious for himself. What a marvelous picture. The question, of course, would be, if you were going to be a great cedar, how would you get to be that way? So turn over to Ezekiel chapter 31. Ezekiel chapter 31, and an interesting passage this is, because it talks about the cedar
in Lebanon, and it tells us how a cedar gets to be a great cedar. I'm going to read the story to you, and you're going to tell me at the end of it what is the secret for the greatness of the cedar. Okay? Ezekiel 31 and verse 3, and Ezekiel says, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon." The Assyrian here as a picture of the evil one. There's a double metaphor here, but the Assyrian was like this cedar in Lebanon. "With fair branches and with overshadowing shroud and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. The deep set him on high with her rivers running round about his plants, and set out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field. His boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of the waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all the great nations. Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters." What made him strong? What made him great? What made him tall? Water. What's going to make you strong as a Christian? What's going to distinguish you from the hyssop and make you like the cedar of Lebanon? Pretty obvious, isn't it? The water. It's the water of the Word of God. It's the water, if you like, of the Spirit of God. And you can't have one without the other. They go together delightfully. The water. The water. Where are you going to start getting the water? On the Sabbath day? You can't feast on it on Sunday. How are you going to feast on it on Wednesday? But it's the waters that made them great. Let me tell you one more story. I don't want to get sidetracked, but this story is worth telling. That is that I was in the land of Germany many years ago on business, and was stationed there for a while. We went to a prayer meeting. We prayed for John. And the prayer for John was that John get saved. And we went back the next week and we prayed for John. And the fellow said, you know, John is getting closer. He was working on the Frankfurt mine air base at the time. And the other Christians on the base said, pray for John. He's awful close to salvation. And we went back the next week and he said, hallelujah, John got saved. And we continued to pray. And we went back next week and he said, oh, John's got a problem. He's gone to prison. Turns out that John was the leader, one of the kingpins in the local drug distribution activity on that base. And they caught up to him just after he professed salvation, and they threw him in the military compound. And I was called out of the country on business, and I was away for a few weeks and went back on a Saturday evening, flew into Frankfurt on a Saturday, and on Saturday evening went along to a youth rally that was held on the Frankfurt base, and it was my responsibility to preach the word that evening, and I did. And when the meeting was over, a fellow came up to me, and he said, sure enjoyed what you had to say tonight. And I said, that's really good. I said, I don't think I've met you. What's your name? He said, my name's John. I said, John, to the best of my knowledge, you're the John we were praying for. Yeah, he says, that's right. I said, John, I understand you're in prison. Yeah, he says, that's right. I said, well, John, what are you doing here? And there were 150 of us in this auditorium on the base. I said, what are you doing here if you're supposed to be in prison? Well, he said, I got here about 6 weeks ago, and I got thrown into prison. I thought, what on earth am I going to do in prison? And so he thought, you know, you don't have much responsibility in prison, and I just become a Christian, so I'm going to start reading the Bible. So he says, I've been reading the Bible 14, 16, 18 hours a day. All I do is eat and sleep and read the Bible. And he says, I've been doing that for about 6 weeks. And he said, this evening I went up to one of the military police and I said, you know, there's a church rally going over on that, in that hall down the road there, and kind of like to go along to it. And he says, this military policeman just turned to me and he says, you know, John, you're not the guy we brought in here. Whatever has happened to you is wonderful. And if you're going to get more of the thing that has made you great, you just go down there. Try to be back by 11 o'clock. The waters, they made them great.
dear brother, dear sister. The plans, the thoughts that our God has is that we be great for God. Get into the Word. Stay in the Word. Take Sunday for the Lord. And give Him the rest of the week. That's the logic flow. And the waters made Him great. He was a cedar in Lebanon. And Lebanon's an interesting place. We read about it a fair amount in Scripture. I'm not sure. Maybe 25, 35 times. I can't remember precisely. But the word Lebanon is used in Scripture almost exclusively in this context. It's the context of the superlative. The strange use of the word. Deuteronomy chapter 3, I believe it is. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3. You remember the story of Deuteronomy? Moses is finishing up his service for the Lord. And the conclusion of the Lord is upon his life. He will not be going into the promised land. And if he wanted to, God says no. Basically, he said no, not at this time. That's the way God works, isn't it? Does God answer prayer? Yes. What are the answers to prayer? What kinds of answers to prayer can you have? Well, one is yes. And one is later. And one is something better. But he doesn't say no. He says yes, later. He reserves the right to say something better. Isn't that a good God? That's what God does. He answers our prayer. Moses can't go. Well, now, he said. So Moses got there once. He'll be going back. What's the future in Israel for Moses? Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 23, and I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over. Why? Because I want to see the good land that is beyond Jordan, and the goodly mountain, and Lebanon. Why did he want to see the land beyond Jordan? Well, he could, when he was up on the top of Pisgah, he could see a little bit of the land beyond Jordan. It looked great. And he'd probably often been up to Jordan and said, oh man, I want to go over. He wanted to see that goodly mountain. What was that? I'm not sure. We're not told. I kind of think it was Mount Moriah, but I'm not sure. But that's what I would have wanted to see. What else would you have looked for if you were going into the promised land? Moses said, I want to go to Lebanon. What? Why do you want to go to Lebanon? Well, in the context, and we won't go into depth to prove it, but in the context of Scripture, you want to go into Lebanon because it's the best. And as the comparisons flow in Scripture, the comparison is often, it is as good as the of Lebanon, the cedar of Lebanon, the waters of Lebanon. Song of Solomon says that it's also wonderful. It even smells like Lebanon. Something about Lebanon that's absolutely wonderful. I'm not sure what the spiritual implication of all that is, but it's here used in the context of greatness. The cedar of the cedar is great. It's great because of the great waters, but then it's the cedar of Lebanon. Let me tell you one other thing about Lebanon before we reach the simple conclusion, and that is that Lebanon is that portion of the promised land that the people of God really never inherited. As a matter of fact, it's the portion of the promised land that the people of God really never sought after. So here's my question. If in fact you were to, in the words of Mike Atwood, get a greater experience of the living God, what would it be like? And the answer is better than what you got now. Whatever it is that is above and greater than what we've got now, is better. And they never did get to Lebanon. They inherited all manner of wonderful parts, but they just never got to Lebanon. You can imagine Moses looking down from heaven and saying, Joshua, don't stop there, get to Lebanon. David, don't let your army stop. Get into Lebanon. Christian, don't rest. Get up to Lebanon. Better. Bill McDonald's phrase went something like this. The Christian life doesn't get easier. It just gets better. How good is our God? How much does He have for us? Answer, more. And the more is better. And so in Psalm 92, the psalmist says, these are the thoughts of our God for you, that you be like a cedar in Lebanon, and that you be by the grace of God great. He wants us to be great. Verse 13 says, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And that too is somewhat in code. What would that mean? He's been talking about the palm tree, and he's been talking about the cedar, and then he says, now those who are planted in the house of the Lord will flourish in the courts of our God. Who? What is to be planted in the house of the Lord? And so my study on this took me to the whole question of not only cedar trees, but palm trees, and what the Spirit of God say about palm trees. And interestingly enough, palm trees are a significant part of the house of the Lord. They're especially discussed for us regarding the building of Solomon's temple, and then the theme goes on to a greater extent, though we will not consider it today, in Ezekiel's temple. The palm tree was a key element in the house of the Lord. So, to give us a bit of background to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, and we'll learn a little bit about how Solomon managed to build his temple. 1 Kings chapter 6. Now that's really not where I want you to start. I apologize. Why don't we start with 2 Kings chapter 2. You can keep your finger in 1 Kings chapter 6. We're coming there. But let's pick up the story a little more chronologically. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 16. Solomon has said, I'm going to build a temple. He got a hold of Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, who was the king over the land where the cedar trees grew in Lebanon. And so he says to Hiram, let's you and I get together, and we will build a temple. You provide the raw materials, and I'll build the temple. You send me raw materials. I'll send you food out of Israel. And that'll be our exchange of trade. So verse 15, Ahiram, king of Tyre, says, now, therefore, the wheat and the barley, the oil and the wine, which my Lord hath spoken of, let him send unto his servant. Solomon, you send me the wheat and barley and oil and wine. And verse 16, we will cut wood out of Lebanon, as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats, by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them. And they were found 150 and 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be hewers of burdens, and 80,000 to be bearers of burdens rather, and hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to set the people a work.
So, they had this, business deal. And, they didn't bother with the money. It was just a trade, quid pro quo. The foodstuffs were sent from Israel and the, forests of the cedars of Lebanon were sent down, by folks, by Hiram to Joppa, and ultimately they ended up in the temple. Chapter 3 and verse 5, while we're there, just to finish it off. And it says, and the greater house, this would be the temple, the greater temple, he, that is Solomon, sealed with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold and set thereupon palm trees and chains. Now back to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, and we'll read verse 15. And it says, and Solomon built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. He covered them on the inside with wood and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And then down to verse 29, and Solomon carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. And for the entering in of the oracle, he made doors of olam tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree. And he carved upon them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers and overlaid them with gold and spread gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm trees. So also he made for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a floor, a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were of fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved upon them cherubim and palm trees and open flowers and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. Strange way to make a temple. That's the way he did it. And Ezekiel, as I said, in chapters 40 and 41, picks up the theme, carries it on a little farther, and we're not going to go that way, but we're just going to consider these verses that we've looked at already. These beautiful, amazing palm trees. How was the temple built? Largely, they brought stones, you remember, from the quarries, and they put them in, and then they brought cedar boards primarily, though the olive trees were used in certain cases, and the fir used in certain cases, but primarily, it was the cedar tree from Lebanon. And so they would take this great cedar tree from Lebanon, and they would cut it down. And the ecologists in British Columbia today would say, what a shame, don't cut down those big trees. Those big trees are wonderful. They're glorious. And we shouldn't be, they tell us in our country, we shouldn't be exporting our logs, and they don't even want us to cut down those beautiful trees. What would you do if you were a cedar and you cut down? And then they carry them, 70,000 men. Think of that. 70,000 men to carry those logs, those cedar logs, down from the mountain of Lebanon to the sea, and then they put them in rafts, and they floated them down to Joppa, and maybe floated them a little bit up the Yarmouk as far as they could. And where they milled them into boards, I don't know. Ultimately, they got all the way up to the temple, and they put them, a bunch of cedar boards, in the temple. And then, along came the engravers. Trained by David, we were told, we didn't read the verse, but David got a number of his craftsmen together and taught them how to carve. And they were great engravers, carvers, and they took those cedar boards and they began to carve and engrave on them until they made the cedar boards look like palm trees in picture. You say, that's very, very strange. And then they took those cedar boards that had been covered, they were engraved in cherubim, open flowers, palm trees, and they put those boards into the temple and into the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. They put them in there
And then they covered them all with gold. And then the Lord filled his temple. And they were there for his glory. Is that a picture of what God wants to do with you? The answer is yes. What he wants to do with me. By the grace of God, he gives greatness. And then he says, now, what I want to do is something greater than greatness. I'd kind of like to take you, and I'd like to make a board out of you. And then if you will let me, I just want to start working on your life, Harold, until I engrave in you the beauty of that most upright palm tree, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I'll engrave upon you just a little bit of his glorious character at this point, and a little bit more at that point. And I'll take another, and I'll grave something else there. And just as there are a multitude of different palm trees, each beautiful and each flourishing in his own way, so I will engrave upon the board of your life the picture of Jesus. And then when I'm finished, I'm going to cover you with gold. And I'm going to put you in my temple. And you'll be there as my trophy forever. That word forever is an important theme of this psalm. We haven't read it in, turn back to Psalm 92. We didn't spend a lot of time on the words as we went through. But verse 7 says, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. And our God has got a temple that's going to last forever. And he can decorate his temple any way he wants to decorate his temple. He says, this is how I'm going to decorate my temple. I'm going to take those cedar boards. And I'm going to engrave those beautiful pictures of my upright son, Jesus, his righteousness shining through the life. And then I'm going to keep him in my temple forever. Shakespeare said, the paths of glory lead but to the grave. Paths of glory to which our God has called us are forever. You say, well, I don't really know that I like to be chopped down like a palm tree or like a cedar tree, and I don't know that I want to be renovated from being this glorious cedar on Lebanon to being a board. And yet you put your trust in the Lord and you get down low before him and you say, Lord, you make of me anything you want to make of me. And mixing the metaphor, then you go back to the waters. You say, Lord, let me feast on the waters that I might be great. And then you say, Lord, let me be submissive while you get out the scalpel. You just engrave on the board of my life any beautiful picture of Jesus that you want to engrave. And so he says it here in the 92nd Psalm. O Lord, how great are thy works. Thy thoughts are very deep. The plans that he has, the thoughts that he has for you and me are thoughts of peace that we might have an expected end. What expectation is there? His expectation. Right. Sometimes we look at one another and wonder, and I often say, when I'm on my way up, if you happen to see me in the rapture, On the way up, you're probably going to say, Harold, I never knew you were so good looking. What a beautiful transformation there's going to be. And we're going to look beautiful through Jesus in his trophy room, temple, forever. How do we know what's going to happen? Well, verse 14. Oh, I guess we better just finish verse 14, then we get to 15. Verse 14, they shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Sometimes that carving, you know, isn't finished. So you get to be kind of old. And for those of us who haven't allowed very much to happen yet, that's good news. Aren't you glad that the Lord isn't finished with you yet? I sometimes look myself in the mirror and say, don't be discouraged, Harold. The grace of God may give you a little more time. And if he does a little more carving, things are going to get better. I'll get discouraged. What a marvelous promise. This is his thought. This is the seventh of his thought. They will bring forth fruit. In old age, they will be fat and flourishing. And then verse 15, how do we know? To show that the Lord is upright. What's that mean? It means all of these wonderful thoughts that he has are here, and they're here for one reason. Because the Lord is going to show that he is upright. How is he going to show that he's upright? By fulfilling in us all the promises that he made. All the good thoughts that he has for us, he's going to fulfill. Why? Because he wants everybody to know that he's the God who fulfills his promises. That's a pretty good guarantee of success, isn't it? It's not up to me, it's up to him. What's my job? Well, to start on the Sabbath, I guess. This is a psalm for the Sabbath day. Get started. Get started on the Lord's day and keep it going. But you're not going to get finished well. That's what verse 14 is all about. You're not going to finish well if you don't start well. So start well. And make this psalm a reality in your life by living it on the Sabbath day. And that's all Old Testament theology. So is there any New Testament theology? And just one little thought as we sort of wind up. And it goes something like this. How many epistles are there in the New Testament? And the answer is 21. Romans is the first. And if you keep counting, you get all the way down to Jude. And that's the 21 epistles in the New Testament. And what are they all about? And probably, if you go to Romans chapter 1 and you look at it, you'd say, well, probably everything that's going to follow flows from this one glorious thought in Romans chapter 1 that goes something like this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone. Believeth in Jew first. And also to the undeserving Greek like me. That's where it begins. Where's it at? Take your Bible and let's look at the end of the epistle. The book of Jude. Sometimes I call this the longest sermon in the Bible. The Lord wrote the sermon to the church from Romans chapter 1 to Jude, the end of the book of Jude, the longest sermon in the Bible. It's a good sermon. It begins with the glorious gospel of Christ. This is how it ends. Just ponder these verses together now. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Is that a good conclusion? If that's the conclusion, are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Oh, no, you say that's marvelous. How could it possibly be that he would keep me from falling? Like the hyssop that could fall off the wall. How could it be that he could present me before the presence of his glory? How could it be that he could present me faultless before the presence of his glory? What right would I have in any way to be associated with his glory? How could he do all this with exceeding joy? Whose joy? Well, my joy. And the joy of my brethren who rejoice with me on that day. But that's probably not the thing to enjoy in. Is that pretty good? The only wise God, our Savior. If I were to present myself to Him as a board, a cedar board, would He do a good job? Oh, He's the wise God. He's our Savior. He's already given. Right? Maybe He's going to mess it up when He gets a hold of the scalpel to do the engraving. Well, we might think so now, but we won't think so on that day, because when we're presented to Him on that day, He will look at all the details of life and we will say, He is the wise God. To Him be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. Father, we bow before Thee. These are the words of our heart. Our God, who is upright as promised, we would say, do that work, Lord. We would offer ourselves on this Lord's Day, this Sabbath day, we would offer ourselves to Thee again and say, Lord, you do the work in me, please. Give us, we pray, and peace, perseverance, and faith, recognizing that in that day we will acknowledge that He is the wise God. His love to us, His thoughts toward us are overwhelming. We give Thee thanks for what Thou hast done and what Thou wilt do. Thus we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.